and Stephen in Acts chapter 7 facing the Jews, when both of them were placed in that watershed moment of their lives, and both chose to give glory to God rather than try to provide for themselves some way out or benefit or excuse so they might get away with what they were doing. For Joseph, as we will see here, his words were well received by the Pharaoh, while God's plan for Stephen was very different. Stephen was to give up his life for the glory of his Savior, and he was to do that with the praise of Jesus' name on his lips. And yet for both, it's very clear that God's will is on display. Joseph's further service to the Lord continues, and in a dramatically different style than it has done all the time we have seen him so far. Stephen's part in God's plan for the growth of the Christian church was to give us a wonderful guide on how to study the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and as well as to give us a model of courage and trust in the face of martyrdom, which many other Christians have been called to endure in the service of God themselves over the history of the Christian faith. So let us pick up where we left off last time. We're in Genesis chapter 41. I invite you to turn in your Bible to that chapter. I'll back up to verse 14, and we'll read through verse 52. This is the word of God. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered and thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. that food shall be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." And thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of Onan. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God had made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. So, Joseph's straightforward words to the Pharaoh are received and welcomed. That's good. Even far above anything Joseph could have imagined would happen. His life, once doomed to servile nothingness at the instigation of his own brothers, is now one of notoriety, adoption, adoration, praise, one which the benefits and the luxury are going to fall upon him generously. These are the good times Joseph has fallen into. He explained and he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams containing this iconic imagery that the Egyptians would clearly understand and relate to. You know, the Nile River was the source of life, and it itself was worshipped and prayed to. The cows were one of the symbols used by the goddess Isis, who ruled over the earth in Egypt and brought forth the food of the gods, which was grain from the soil. And the grain was indeed that food. But what Joseph was really doing in that interpretation was pointing out how all of those Egyptian symbols of deities in Egypt, to whom the Egyptians looked to for life itself, were all under the control of the one true God, who was moving into Egypt now and pushing their gods out of the way. This God would grant 7 years of wonderful abundance, but then intentionally follow with 7 years of dreadful famine. And there was nothing any of the gods of Egypt could do to thwart that future design. Now, to make sure you understand, what's going on here, we need to ponder a question. Did the God of the Bible merely foresee these 2 7-year periods coming? Or did he, in fact, predestine them? Did he just look down the corridors of time and did he see how there was going to be a great 7 years and there was going to be a famine for 7 years, and he just clued Joseph in on this so that he could take advantage of it? Or is this by God's design? Does the God of the Bible actually bring a period of famine and starvation to people on earth on purpose and deliberately? Well, to answer that, we need to go back to the very beginning of our story. We go back to Genesis chapter 15. And there we find the Lord calling to Abram. And you remember that Abram was questioning how in the world his descendants were going to come forth from him. And so God gave him a commitment. And you remember how the scenario of that went. He said, go gather a series of animals and slaughter them and divide them in half and make a path between the parts. And he waited until nightfall, and then the symbol of God's presence in the torch and the pot went through the path of those animals itself, not asking Abram to commit, but saying God himself is committing that this is what's going to be. And the words that he gave to Abram spell out everything we need to know. He said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. That one sentence right there is the entire story of Joseph. Even though that his personal record covers 14 chapters, which rivals the length of Abram's own story, what the Lord does in and through this young man is never just about his one individual life. He is just a part of a much larger scheme that God has in mind. Joseph is just that one small part of that greater plan that God is going to bring about. He goes on in that commitment. He says, and they will be servants there, afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. Well, that's the entire story of Moses right there. That's the whole book of Exodus. But what we are left with after that, what remains that is even more important than the story of Moses itself, is we are left with the Passover. We're left with the giving of the moral law. Then he goes on, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. The Lord tells Abram how the Israelites are going to plunder the Egyptians. And you read you'll read of that account when you read the book of Exodus. But is that what this is really all about? Is God's plan just to make the Israelites rich? Is that all that this is going on? As if to pay them reparations for all those years of slavery, perhaps? Well, those possessions that they will be given by the Egyptians, the gold, the silver, the other items, they will be used later to build the tabernacle and the ark, which will provide the ability for the Israelites to worship the Lord their God as they wait on the fulfillment of God's covenantal promise in the coming of the Messiah. But the Lord goes on. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Even the judgment of God upon the sin of the wicked is in God's greater plan and purpose. Everything in the biblical account of Genesis has its singular, small role in playing forth the unfolding of God's greater purpose of redemption. And yes, it is all predestined. It is all in God's plan. Nothing in this entire story is without a key significance. Nothing in the entire story is without meaning, nor is it just limited to what goes on in each one of our individual lives. So how important is it? How significant is your own life, for instance? If the Lord predestines all things, then does He really, really truly care just for you as an individual? Does He watch over you, or are you too small to pay attention to? Well, if you have learned anything from the life of Joseph, these 14 chapters that we are in, if you have learned anything from the care and attention that He gives to this one man, you should know the answer to that question is clearly positive. Our great and our infinite God does indeed walk with you throughout your entire life. He does indeed answer your prayers when you call. Proverbs 16 reminds us that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Your every right and left turn are ordained ahead of time by the Lord God. He goes with you at every stage. But His designs are for the entire age of redemption. And you are part of that grand unfolding plan so that all things might come together in Christ. So Pharaoh not only receives Joseph's words, He actually raises Joseph up. He commissions Joseph. He gives him authority throughout all the land. Joseph is charged with implementing this plan that he himself suggested, that he laid out for Pharaoh, by which he's able to save the people of Egypt from starvation. Now, that may bring up a second question in your mind this morning. What is being demonstrated here by all this preparation? All of this diligent collecting of food into storehouses all throughout the land of Egypt and being diligent about that for 7 years' time, what are we to make of that? When we face a dilemma in our lives, aren't we just to pray? Aren't we just to trust that God will meet our needs when the time comes? Isn't this the God who will give His people manna in the wilderness when they are starving and unable to feed themselves? If Joseph takes the warning of those years to come and prepares for them in his own strength, is he actually showing a lack of faith in Christ, in God? Doesn't the book of James tell us this? We read in chapter 4, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Is James teaching us that the right thing to do is always to trust God and be dependent on Him and to do nothing in the face of a warning? Well, in truth, it's just the opposite, isn't it? In fact, in truth, James here is addressing two specific sins that believers are to avoid making. The first sin is that the making of greedy and self-seeking plans. Plans of action that exclude your obedience, your attention to Christ, to the Word of God. I'm going to do this in spite of what God tells me to do. I'm going to do this, I don't care what God wants me to do. Plans of actions that exclude our attention and our obedience and our faithfulness, or even plans that deliberately are for sin, plans that we know are against God's Word. Well, that's like the rich man in Jesus' parable, isn't it? You know, he determined to build bigger barns for himself so that he could eat and drink and be merry, but who was not at all rich toward God. Now, there's nothing wrong with building barns, is there? But the Lord called that man a fool, nonetheless, and required of his soul that very night because he did not regard the things of God in his plans. The second sin James wants us to avoid is not to make any plans at all. The Christian does not prove his faith to be strong by doing nothing on his own when knowingly faced with a challenge, or even by neglecting to make the most of every opportunity the way the Lord calls his people to do. This is what James is saying in verse 17. To know what good can be done but fail to do it, either because you are lazy and you lack motivation, or because you're preoccupied with the things of the world which are not important, rather than responding to the charge of Christ to make every day count. These are the things that show forth a lack of faith in Christ. The Christian farmer trusts God for the harvest, but long before the harvest comes, he does not neglect working the soil beforehand. He does not neglect putting the seed in the ground that he might otherwise might eat, and fertilizing it and weeding it in order to bring the increase to bear. That is his duty before God. That is his responsibility. That is what he does in answer to God's challenge. What are you doing with what I've given you? The greatest model for that, I think, has to be Jesus himself. Jesus is the only one who came into this world with a plan and a purpose in mind. You and I didn't do that. And when the time came, he determined, he resolved, he set his face to give himself as a ransom for his people. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'm sure you can also recall Jesus' parable of the talents. A man leaving for a long journey summons his servants to him and entrusts to each of three a sum of money. And the parable goes on to say, to describe how productive those servants were. One was given five talents, made five talents more. Another was given two, made two more. But the one who had been given one talent took it and buried it and did nothing with it. And when the man returned, he was pleased with the first two servants, but he was angry with the third and condemned him for being wicked and lazy. See, that parable teaches us the same thing that James does. The only thing that must matter to you in this life, many things do matter, but the one thing that must matter to you are the things that Christ regards and defines as valuable. And pleasing Christ is what defines the believer. It is what your entire life is to be about, pleasing the Lord. As so many of Christ's parables illustrate to us, there will be an accounting on the last day. If a person is truly a devoted disciple, it will show up in his life, in the use of his money and his time and his resources. And even if in God's providence you have little or no return for all of the work that you have put in, because you have been faithful, the Lord will recognize your trials and he will praise you for your service. But if that person is not obedient to the Lord and he tries to cover up his unproductivity with mere words, he will discover that those words are used against him. They will testify against him before the Lord's throne. He can come before the throne with an impressive review of bigger barns if he wants. But if he has ignored the Lord in his life, those barns will burn and that person will be judged. But you know something else, brothers and sisters? This fearsome sounding charge should also be regarded by us as the most thrilling and the most encouraging words that we can hear. Especially if faithfulness in your life has become monotonous, routine. Unexciting. Is any of you describe your own life that way? Because when you are serving Christ, no matter how dull that routine might be, when you are serving Christ, when you are handling His talents, you are not dealing with things that will be lost. You are dealing with things that will last. When you support, when you encourage one another, when you are faithful to attend to and to give your time to your spouse, when your parents spend time teaching and loving and praying for their children, when children grow up honoring and respecting and caring for their parents, when we all worship and participate in Christ's church, when we minister and when we speak the gospel to the lost, when we influence our world morally and righteously, we are handling eternal things. Think about that the next time those temptations come, or the shouting of the urgent drowns out your attention to the important. Do not fail to ask yourself, am I handling eternal things as I am supposed to do, that are entrusted to me? Or am I just building bigger barns? So Joseph not only proceeds to protect the land of Egypt, he also prospers personally, generously, as a matter of fact. The Pharaoh, just as with Potiphar and the jailer that he was under, makes Joseph second in command in all of Egypt. This is unbelievable, isn't it? It's fantastic. He virtually adopts Joseph. Gives him an Egyptian name, gives him an Egyptian wife. And by that wife, Joseph is given two sons to whom Joseph is careful to give Hebrew names, Manasseh, for God has lifted up his hardship, and Ephraim, for the Lord has made him faithful. What a wonderful and blessed life Joseph has now. Amazing turn of events. But it does bring up one more question for us this morning. What about the purity of the line of descendants of Abraham? Isn't the promise of God for Israel just for the Jews, in other words, today? Isn't that race somehow special, somehow unique in God's eyes? How is it that these half-breeds, Ephraim and Manasseh, are half Egyptian and half Israelite? How can they be accepted? How can they be recognized? How can they be counted in as members of the descendants of Abraham, as Israelites, as descendants of Jacob, even to become heads of two of the 12 tribes of Israel? That might be a problem for some theologians who want to press for a division of the peoples of God. The Jews on one hand, the Christians on another, the Old Testament, the New Testament, want to separate that. Insisting God's promise for Israel makes that race unique, even unto everlasting, in spite of the fact, of course, that the Lord judged their constant sinfulness and rebellion with a complete exile of the land, taking away the temple and that ark since 70 AD. Christians today are given the spiritual promises from God in Christ, but the promise given to Abraham still holds into eternity and is exclusively for the Jewish people. That's what they want us to believe. But as we have seen time and time again, in the development of this family over this study of the patriarchs, the promise of Abraham and his descendants has always generously included the Gentiles along with it. For the gospel has always and will always be a gift of grace, not race. Rather than holding to separate promises, to separate races, to separate testaments, the unity of God's people who bear the mark of God's commitment, many even from infancy when born into a believing family, tie the message of the entire Bible together into one promise, one Redeemer, one inheritance unto eternal life. As the book of Hebrews tells us, that great survey of the faithful that we started this service with this morning, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, did not receive what was promised since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The unity of God's purpose has always been there. As I point out to you at every child, covenant child baptism, Paul teaches that very same unity clearly in Galatians chapter 3, when he says, "There is no Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And then when the Apostle John describes the descending of the new Jerusalem out of heaven onto earth, and the vision that he gets of that city, that unity is demonstrated there too in that description. Listen to what he said. "There I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people.'" I've underscored that repeatedly to you. That's God's wedding vow to us. We hear it all the way through Scripture. "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." It's one city, it's one people, it's one promise, it's one plan of redemption throughout the entirety of Scripture. Without any doubt at all, we can be assured that a man of faith, as Joseph demonstrated himself to be, would not fail to teach his two boys of the God that he has obeyed and followed and believed in all of his life, and how they too must learn to ask that same life question that he has lived his entire life by: "What does the God of my fathers expect of me here?" We have seen, and we will continue to see as this story develops, how Joseph exemplifies and typifies our Lord Jesus in his demeanor, in his attitude, in his obedience. But here we also see with just as much importance how Joseph demonstrates to our husbands and to our fathers, right here at New Covenant, how you are to raise your children so that one day they will confess Jesus as their Lord with time, and they will continue the story of God's redemption, and that story, as that story continues to unfold unto the end of this age. Praise the Lord for his constant moving forward, his ordaining grace to bring his church together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for what this means to us as we read of this story that happened so long ago. These are our spiritual descendants. This is our spiritual heritage, and we rejoice in it. And we see the hand that you have had in all of the ins and outs, even to the suffering of the people through 7 years of drought. Lord, this is all in your hands. Everything that happens to us is by your design and for our betterment. Teach us to trust you even as Joseph learned to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.